crisis theology, also known as historical viewpoint of the man of destiny versus materialistic viewpoint of the man of today, also known as living in the directive will of the Father under pressure and testing, crisis theology. We're going to try to get in this class. It'll be the 6 hour a day if we make it. This will be the 20th. This is Bible study number 40. Today is December the 8th, 2008. We ship tapes, and as you know, in 20s, so this will give us another 20 hours of teaching to get out this year on crisis theology. All right, before we begin, let's pause for solemn prayer. Give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit, have absolute objectivity of the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace and thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. I had the privilege recently of watching a movie from New Tribes Missions, showing a missionary operation that was set up down in the South Pacific on an obscure island among a tribe that had never had any contact with Christianity in any kind of modern sense of the world at all. It took them 4 years to learn the language and get to know the people before they began evangelism, and 4 months to take them through from Genesis with the plan of God up to the point of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ in a way they could understand it, and 100 people got saved in one day. I looked at that movie and watched what they were showing down there. It reminded me again of the fact of Romans 11:33, or the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments and his ways past finding out. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9 says. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ was taken to this island and people got saved. God had prepared the hearts. They prayed that they could go where there were prepared hearts, and they found prepared hearts. By contrast, in Luke 19:14, we have the quote of the mockers and the scorners saying, "We will not," at the trial of Christ, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to reign over us." God in his sovereignty reaches out in salvation, and people say, okay, well, I understand that God's not going to let anybody be lost that could be saved. I understand the pressure of what God is doing in a general way. I may call myself a 5-point Calvinist, 4-point Calvinist, or whatever, or even an 8-Arminian, but I basically say Calvinian, whatever you want to call me, but I kind of see this sort of thing. But what they don't see is Psalm 103:19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Well, the purpose of bringing up this movie was because the movie began with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when they were talking to the people, and they said to the people, a sovereign God beyond creation created, and he had a purpose in it. As one woman who was a leper was quoted as saying in the movie there that she wondered why she even lived. Here she was a leper and all kinds. She'd lost her hand, had no hands, and all that, been through so much stuff. Why was she alive? At least I think it was leprosy that she had. I was trying to listen. It was not a real good volume from where I was sitting to hear it all, but whatever she had no fingers on her hands. And her skin had blotches on it like leprosy. Now, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. God is in control. So the first thing we have to do when we start looking at our moves with relationship to the financial patterns, which is what we're dealing at, is to recognize the sovereignty of God and realize that if God does not intend for us to be rich, there is nothing we can do to get rich. If God does not intend for us to succeed in certain ways, we will never succeed in those ways. We need to get our priorities in line. We need to search the scriptures to see if these things be of God. We have to understand the divine will of God. We have to understand the directive will of God relates to what God would have us to do. The permissive will of God is always deals with sin and evil and what he allows but doesn't do. The optional will of God allows us to choose in areas that are neither sinful nor has he issued a mandate on. These are the three categories that we have. But God has determined the end from the beginning, and God is a sovereign God, and though he gives us optional decisions to make in life, and he lets us choose between the directive and the permissive will of God, choose this day whom ye shall serve, and ask for me in my house, we shall serve the Lord. We have to keep in mind that God is in final control, and God has determined the ends from the beginning. We have some very strange concepts among people as to what God is doing or not doing at any point of time and where it's coming from. So we get out and say, I hear a lot of people talk about the, over the years, you know, the abundant life. God has called us to the abundant life. Oh, he wants us to live the abundant life, and oh, he's going to do all these things for us in the abundant life. Now, they have it all associated strictly with temporal life issues, temporal life, health, wealth, and prosperity. Everything is what God has got for us. And what God wants us is going to do for us. Oh, he wants to make us rich. He wants us to do this. He wants us to do that. He wants us to do the other. God has quite, let me read you a quote. God has quite personally eschatologically disclosed himself in the man Jesus and has spoken and acted through this man. Thus for John, Jesus as a son is the full-fledged presence of God. And God personally meets men exclusively through the man Jesus. That's a quote from Kuhlman's Theology. And that's what he said. It's pretty clear what he's got to say there. And what he's doing. W. Kuhlman, that God's in control. William Kuhlman. To John says the only way you can see things is through Jesus. Being truly God and truly man, and being also the image of God, the archetype of humanity, Jesus is an ontological mediator between God and men. He is no less a mediator of true knowledge and of salvation, says Barrett. So we get the fact that we see God in Christ because Christ is God, and from C.K. Barrett we see that we see both God and man in him. These are the dimensions. Christ is the center. Everything comes down to what is God doing on a certain plan at a certain given point of time. What does God have for you financially? What does God have for me financially? Does he want us all to be a Bill Gates type billionaire? No. Is God really, is it that important to God to show Christians, for Christians to have a swimming pool in their backyard, a condo on the big island in Hawaii, and a condo off the golf course at Palm Springs, California? If so, then why did we go for almost 2,000 years before there were any condos on the big island of Hawaii and before there were any condos off the golf course at Palm Springs? Why did all those Christians fail to have the abundant life? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't climb into a big car, air-conditioned car, and sit back and relax and drive down the road in the style of a car? How come he walked everywhere he went? I rode a donkey. And at least on one occasion we know of, but most of the places he walked. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greater that is now at last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am wherewith to be content. I know how both how to be a basis, how to do without. I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Getting our priorities in line with God. Getting our priorities in line with God. Understanding that the abundant life is not health, wealth, and prosperity for everybody. I've got a friend that totally believes that. Pentecostal Christian I've known for years. He totally believes that, and because when he got saved, God suddenly let him start making a lot of money. He decided that the two went together. He's bought into that. He bought into the health, wealth, and prosperity concept all the way down the line. And nothing I ever said changed the man. He believed in positive thinking. He didn't want to hear negative thinking stuff. So he couldn't stay very long listening to my tapes or anything of mine because I was too negative. But we stayed friends over these years. I didn't hold against him his lack of understanding of doctrine, because that's up to God. I've got to realize that only the Holy Spirit can make something clear to someone. It's not for me to do. Look at John chapter 10, verse 10. This is where it all comes from. John 10, 10. Now, Paul said in Philippians, we have to know how to live with and live without. My wife and I have done both over the years. John 10, 10. The thief cometh not, but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Life more abundantly. Oh, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's what Christ came to do. How true it is. I will not take anything away from that. What has Christ said? By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now notice this follows his reference to a thief. Here the Lord seems to be looking forward to the day of his second advent as he relates to the nation of Israel. Look, listen to what I'm saying here. In Romans 11:15 it says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In striking a chord with this, we have to note that the Lord's title in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved, and shall go in and go out, and find pasture. This is the third of his I am titles in the gospel, the number which speaks of resurrection. Immediately following, we find Christ saying, I am the good shepherd in verse 11. The fourth of his I am titles, the number of the earth. So when he refers to the abundant life, he is talking to the Jewish people. He is still before the cross, telling them that salvation will bring an abundant, that he is going to bring abundant life when he brings in the kingdom. The thief is the one who is on the outside. He's on the inside. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and go out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that I might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Satan is the one who seeks to kill, steal, kill, and destroy. Putting it in a textual concept here, the shepherd's work for the Lord is the good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep, John 10:11. He's therefore the door by which if any man enter, he shall be saved, John 10:9. This answers to Psalm 22. He is the great shepherd, brought again from the dead, which answers to Hebrews 13:20, to care for and make perfect the sheep. Answering to Psalm 23, he is the chief shepherd who is coming in glory to give crowns and rewards to the faithful shepherds. 1 Peter 5:4, answering to Psalm 24. Abundant life is not fancy cars and high quality living in America today. Alright, our motives with relation to financial patterns and to our own economic and financial stability. 8 primary, more foundational motives for life. The first one we saw in the last class was a security motive, and this leads to preservation. I wanted to emphasize something I did, and that is the need of a woman to have some kind of security. Now, a person living in upper poverty may find her security in her man, her husband, and the fact that he's doing the best he can in their marriage. They're happy. The unbeliever can find happiness. Ecclesiastes teaches this. The unbeliever can find happiness in his job and in his family. Well, if he's very poor and his job is hard, but he may still find the happiness, she can be contented with him. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, live joyfully with thy wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which has been given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity. Vanity there means emptiness in Hebrew. For this is the portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Now, everything has to be taken in its proper timing. Proper time and its proper place. The wife needs some kind of security. If she doesn't find that security, and she's frustrated in her soul. So marriage can give it to her even if she's not saved. But if she's saved in marriage, she can find it in Christ. I've known people who live very much in poverty and stuff, but their husbands were unsaved, but they found contentment in Christ to keep going. Take care of the kids and do the best they could. But this is upper middle class poverty, upper poverty level, not the low poverty levels where people live in total drudgery one day at a time and ask themselves, why am I alive today, who don't care? Everything is that they're chained to the slavery of drudgery of life. The slavery existed throughout time. We know that after the flood, slavery was in full existence down to, and there are still places to where they were slaves. There are girls, young girls that are put into sexual slavery and things. You don't hear about it. They don't put chains on. Slavery's always had different aspects of it. There were the good slaves in Israel who wanted to become a doulos, a voluntary slave, when they were free to be let go. And when had a whole board through the end, Scripture teaches this, they volunteered to be a slave forever. Because slavery gave them security and they had a good master who took care of them. I'm not condoning slavery. I'm teaching that the Word of God does not, at no place can you point to a verse in the Word of God that says, there shall be no slavery. No. There shall be no one taken and forced into slavery against their will unless they're put into slavery to pay their debts and things that were done. But slavery is abolished and gone. That's not an issue. This is going to offend some people. What I'm trying to tell you, though, is there are people that could be happy in slavery. The Bible teaches of the voluntary slave, the doulos, the Greek, which is the translation from the Hebrew in the Septuagint, who had a hole bored through their ear. When a gold ring put in, they volunteered to stay a slave forever because they had a good master. They didn't want to go back into the world system and try to make it on their own in poverty. And they voluntarily did this. This was a part of the Hebrew economy. And so you've got to understand, but there were other people that were slaves that were beaten and mistreated and all that, and they certainly didn't want to stay in their beaten, mistreated condition. You see, things become relative. There were serfs who were willing to stay on the land under one man because they had a cottage and a little garden they could have. They didn't have much, and they had to. When war came, the lords, this is during the feudal days of the Middle Ages, war came, the lord of the manor there, whether he was a duke or an earl or a count, whatever he was, he was supposed to fly troops to the king, so he would call out his troops, and they would take from among the serfs that he had, and they would go out and fight for him. And they would come back, but they were happy in what they were doing. And you say, how could they be happy? Because it was the best that they knew, and it was better than what they saw others having. There was some kind of security, and people want some kind of security. A lot of people upset there because they put their faith in Social Security, or they put their faith in pension programs that have been destroyed now or being revised or whatever. Our faith was being God. We will look at the prosperity motive today in this class. The motive-based lifestyle characteristics are opportunities-oriented people, especially opportunities to make money. The lifestyle itself is usually that which provides the necessity for continual self-discipline rather than prosperity giving rise to improved lifestyles, i.e., the credit society in full bloom, the monthly payment syndrome keeps one's nose to the grindstone. These people usually do not enjoy the benefits or use of their prosperity because A, they never have learned how to use it, and B, they don't have time to use it. And C, they want to get their satisfaction from the making of money and the accumulation of wealth rather than the use of it. These people are never satisfied with the accumulation of just quantity, because as they view prosperity, it is to be interpreted as accelerated increase, not just the abundance of quantity. The philosophy is set forth in the following statement: each year one should earn money, have a large profit margin than the larger profit margin than the year before. That's been said a number of times by a number of people. Prosperity is looked at as the foundation for security. Security is seen in what potential the prosperity can provide. You can buy whatever security demands, they say. If you got enough prosperity, you can buy whatever it demands. Have you ever considered that when people make money, they have a history? Money represents the keeping of this world. Countries have a history of putting the image of their worldly authorities on money. The final money system is going to have the Antichrist on it. Here's Mark 6:66. What happens? People believe in putting money. Caesar had to have his picture on the money. The different Caesars had to have their picture on the money. We put George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Alexander Hamilton, James Madison on the money. I mean, the money systems. what we had. Money represents security, power, and authority, people think. So we accumulate goods or money. Security is seen in what potential the prosperity can provide. You can buy security, as we said. Anything which is a threat to the life system that ensures the prosperity takes second place. Success may often elude the person with the prosperity motive. Success depends on setting goals and often sacrificing for them. This often becomes too high a price to pay. The person often becomes penny wise and dollar foolish. They're driven into what to do, so they make poor decisions trying to accumulate money. I've had people tell me they want me to sign up for certain system thing, pyramid schemes or whatever it might be, because I can make money off these things if I'll just sign up. And they're going to make money by me signing up. And they're going to sell me products I got to go out and sell to somebody else. And I've had more than one person tell me, I don't care if it was Amway or if it was one of these others that are out there. There's been a bunch of them down there. I've had, they always told me what I could do in this type of operation to make money. And you know what I've told these people from time to time? They always got mad at me. Well, one of them says, I'm called to teach the Word of God. Why don't you go do it and make all the money and support our ministry? If there's unlimited wealth out there, then you can take care of us, because we don't need that much. But that's not what they want. That's not what they want. Having made tents over the years, that's using Paul's terminology that we use, never actually made a tent for a job, but called tent making, taking secular jobs to earn your income with. I've gotten involved with people in a few Christian things like that to work with, and I always lost money on them. I always lost money. I'm not a salesman that can con Christians into buying something, and even if I believe in the product, if they show a little interest in it, I walk away. That's just it is. Now, I've sold stuff. I worked in stores selling stuff. People come in looking for something, and I would sell them and try to sell them goods. I'm a pretty good salesman that day. But going around taking things, I've watched Christians make money off other Christians. I've watched Christians move from church to church. They go into a church and have a product that they're pushing. They sell it to all the people in that church, and they pack them and go to another church. They've made their living going church to church. And they've argued with me about, well, what's wrong with selling our products to Christians? Well, why don't you stay in one place and let God promote you and sell your products, and go if you got a good product out there, God will provide it. You sell it to Christians and non-Christians alike, which they do anyway. But the thing about it is, people sometimes feel pressured or obligated to buy from somebody. If they sell enough different products over a period of time, they keep coming back to you, you get tired of it too. People separate from them. But the problem is, are you willing to settle for what God has got for you? And prosperity, there's nothing wrong with having some prosperity if God wants you to have it. Don't misunderstand. But prosperity gives you an opportunity to do other things. It's not just for the accumulation of goods. I always said, if somebody gave me $1 million, I wouldn't have it very long. I would try to buy my wife a house. Of course, today houses cost so much money. When I said that, $1 million meant something. You could buy a house for $25,000 to $50,000. I'd love to have a house my wife could have access in and out of and do things with. Today, to find the right house for her and have the things she'd want, cost $500,000. A place that she could live and take care of and live in for the rest of her life or something. Wouldn't have to be big or anything else. But that's not my destiny. I'm never going to own a home in this world, I'm sure. And God's got to take care of things. So I'm not worried about it, but we've tried our best. But the thing is that prosperity is an issue. That there's nothing wrong with having some prosperity, but see it as opportunity from God. There's nothing wrong with living well, if God allows you to live well. I'm not condemning that. We're talking about the prosperity motive, in which people are driven to keep on obtaining goods. So prosperity is looked for as a foundation for security. Anything which is a threat to the life system that ensured the prosperity takes second place. Success may often elude the person with the prosperity motive. Success depends on setting goals or sacrificing for them. This may become too high a price to pay. Personal status only matters to this person within the range of how that status would affect the prosperity of the person. This type of person usually forms relationships with those who can benefit them financially. There is something to be gained in the relationship in a monetary matter, and then they break off the fellowship. The relationship, and there's nothing to be made there. Prosperity is, to them, is the accumulation of goods, which raises the potential, which provides a security, which in turn gives one a sense of independence, which will allow humanitarian expression, providing a source of approbation, stimulating them to pursue even higher levels. And we round the circle through again. I repeat, prosperity is then the accumulation of goods, which raises the potential, which provides the security, which in turn gives one a sense of independence, which will allow humanitarian expression, providing a source of approbation, stimulating them to pursue even higher levels, and to rerun the circle through again. If walking over people with a hazardous security-based person and preoccupation with self things, coupled with impressing people, would be the hazard of the prosperity motive-based person. Then we come to the third group. The third group is the success-motivated person. This is the accomplishment of goals. This type of personal lifestyle is project-orientated rather than people-centered. The person sets goals, often idealistic, and are unmotivated in life features which seem to be unrelated to these goals. They're usually personal development-orientated, and it serves as a vehicle for reaching their goal. There are a lot of people I know who are always studying, but they have no reason behind their study. Even people who study the Bible a lot have no reason behind their study. They're out to accumulate a lot of facts and things for their own self-satisfaction. Now, I've got a ton of facts from them floating around in my head in the area of baseball, because I love baseball, but I refused to remain with the Society of Americans for Baseball Research long ago because I realized Sabre had become, at the very beginning, was becoming a religion to people to whom baseball statistics made the most of it. These nerds became baseball statistical nerds. That influenced how Major League Baseball is played with Sabre, with what's called Sabonomics and stuff. But I disagree with some of their conclusions, some of the things they do. I still think the most important statistic in all of baseball is totally ignored for your position players. That is to take the number of runs scored plus the number of RBIs by a player, subtract from them the number of home runs hit because they're included in both figures to get what I used to call net runs. They call runs produced and save, but that's all right. I'll take the runs produced and title for it. But then I say you divide it by the number of plate appearances and get what are the odds of scoring a run of this man either driving in or scoring a run every time he steps to the plate because games are won by scoring runs. Not a pitching statistic, a hitter statistic. But they look at that down there for that and they understand it. But I'm not trying to teach you baseball. I'm trying to make an example of something, though. I play around with baseball statistics where my brain is almost dead sometimes, and I want to bring it back to life a little bit. Maybe a long time without it, too. Sometimes I redo some of the same stuff for mental exercises and mathematics. My brain. Because I haven't kept everything in notebooks and stuff over the years of where I wanted to start out to do and some of the baseball stuff I've done. But I want you to understand something. You need to have an object and a goal in what you're doing. If you're reading for pleasure, read for pleasure what you can enjoy reading for pleasure. I do that. I read westerns. I read some mysteries. I read a lot of historical fiction. I reread a lot of historical fiction the last couple of years that I read years ago, classics. If I live long enough, I may read a few more. But this is a time when I can't think theologically anymore. Or when I can't sit down, I can sit, if I pick up Imperium, or if I pick up The Decline of the West, or if I pick up Human Action, or some of these other things that take deep understanding and deep thinking in, whatever it may be that I'm reading down there, after a while, there are times when I can't concentrate at that level. But I can sit down and I can read a military history, I can read a fictional, historical novel. Many of them have great stories related to people examples. You can find doctrinal examples out of. For example, Robinson Crusoe deals with the sovereignty of God and the directive will of man versus the permissive will of man, the overruling will of man. Fascinating book on that. Ivanhoe deals with the issues of honor and integrity, even in dealing with the unbeliever, the unsaved Jewish people, but not discriminating against them. And where is that? While being patriotic to your country as you see it. the Scottish Chiefs, the story of Wallace that I like, or whatever it may be. We need to get, but those things are for pleasure or for sideline issues. We need to study the Word of God for the purpose of becoming closer to God and for living the Christian way of life. The success-motivated based lifestyle, there the person is project-orientated. Their goals are often idealistic and are unmotivated in life features which seem to be unrelated to the goals. Personal development goals. They tend to be private people who consider the expectations or expressions of others as intrusions into their own lives, and those intrusions as obstacles to their own ambitions and goals, which are obviously more and more important than those of others. Can people see what I'm doing? How can they bother me with their trivia? Now this guy may be orientated as with a wood shop. It may not be in a thinking area down there, a metal shop inside of his garage down there, or built into his house. He's always making improvements, fooling with gadgets and doing all kind of things, which is not necessarily a practical aspect out of it, or something else. And maybe whatever his goals are, they may vary. Now, I know people who work in their 70s or 80s, and their goals are to provide, as Christians, provide them with more opportunities to serve others. Some of them do it because they have no other way to live, because they're barely surviving. Some can survive, they're middle class or upper middle class, but they want to keep paying their way one day at a time and not touch into the principle of any saving and still be able to serve the Lord. Security causes people not to want to touch principle. And I hate to touch principle either, but sometimes you may have to. If you've got any principle to touch. And other times you watch principle just disappears in the stock market. See, the goal oriented people, prosperity is not nearly as important as accomplishment. Prosperity only serves to help achieve the goals they set, and after reaching the goal, then they donate the material gain of the goal achieved to charity somewhere. They usually achieve success by competency, consistency, and the sheer weight of their determination, and the ability to hold off all factors, grasping for their time, energies, ideas, etc. They can focus in. Inventors do this. They can focus in. A lot of inventors never get rich, by the way. Someone comes along and steals their invention one way or another from them, or cons them out of most of what they would have made off of it, when they seek people to finance it and do it. I had a friend of mine who died in poverty down in Texas for practical purposes, who was an inventor that held many, many patents. He held patents that Boeing Aircraft Company used in the early days when him and Bill Boeing Sr. were partners and friends. He was never a partner in Boeing of many things he did. His name was Harry Brown, a highly respected man. His old age, Harry's suits were dirty. He didn't have a lot of money to clean them at times. He was living in a little small hotel room in downtown Seattle. He let his hair grow long, but he didn't have anybody to cut it, and he couldn't afford it. He was saving money on the barber. Harry was an eccentric inventor. He used to come down to the Republican Club, and I was invited and had lunch out down there, and along the way over the years. And one man said to me, "You shouldn't discourage this man from coming around. We can't build this club with him." Well, a few weeks after that, we were having a meeting down there with a key speaker, and in walked Bill Boeing Jr., and in walked, they moved it to the College Club, and in walked, who else, Charles O'Carroll, who was a former prosecuting attorney for 25 years, state of King County, and big Republican leader for many, many years, and my mind just quit for a second, as well as my own name. He was the founder of PACCAR. He was the founder of one of the founders of Lockheed, that when he took Seattle Boat and Building and turned it into Lockheed Shipyard and all. Captain McCurdy, how can I forget his name? And they came in and they gathered around their friend Harry Brown. And all of a sudden this politician didn't know what to do with Harry Brown. When they found out that some of those powerful people in the Republican Party, some of those powerful businessmen in the state of Washington were impressed with and friends of Harry Brown. Now, I may offend somebody by telling you that I went to a Republican Party luncheons. Well, when I lived in the South, I used to go to Southern Democrat Party luncheons sometimes, too, and a lot of other things. Independent parties, too. I'm not a political party man today. Want you to understand that. Not promoting political parties. Cursed is he that justice the man, promoting Jesus Christ and crucified, dead, but I'm just trying to give you examples of people. Well, Harry Brown was a man who worked with invention stuff. In fact, he had some fantastic things. And the use of magnetic power he was working on when he died, some things he had developed, was blacklisted from using over the years and stuff as people fought it because it would cost them money to have it developed. Put them out of business and what they wanted. But that's the evil day. But Harry got satisfaction in accomplishing by inventing things, getting patents on things. He had competency, consistency, sheer determination, and he could grasp and concentrate, tunnel vision to what he was working on. These kind of people often face the hazards of frustration when a goal cannot be reached, or when between goals there seemed to be nothing to accomplish. They have no world to conquer. As Alexander the Great sat down and cried when he thought there were no more worlds to conquer. Direction of life is tied directly to the pursuit of some goal, getting a degree, landing a sale, building a home. These goals are usually projections that captivate their attention, stimulate their emotions, or call upon some hidden talent, such as some crisis would afford, where the prosperity motive has more of a concrete way of looking at life. The success motive has more of an abstract way of looking at life. The project or goals may be in the real of the intangible as well as the real world of things. The success motive person usually will look at his weakness and deficiencies often more objectively, but not with panic. And will hastily show how he has circumvented them and still accomplished what he set out to do. This is usually true because the success-motivated type doesn't set or pursue idealistic goals, but realistic ones. They're comfortable within the strengths of the person, therefore the deficiencies or weaknesses really pose no threat to them. They say, I know my limitations. I knew baseball players who played back in the 1930s and 40s and 50s in Major League Baseball before expansion. And wish when they saw expansion baseball come in, they could have lived to play in that era. Some of them spent years out here in the Pacific Coast League and never got a shot at the major leagues, only had a brief shot at the major leagues. JoJo White was a center fielder 34-35, Detroit Tiger World Championship team in 35, American League Champions both 34 and 35. But JoJo didn't hit high enough for a center fielder in the major leagues, fantastic glove man. So he stayed right up back out here in the Coast League playing for years and years and years. Almost not quite 3,000 hits over his career, major and minor alike. But if it had been expansion baseball, JoJo White would have played Major League Baseball for 20 years. The opportunity wasn't there for him. Other ball players who dropped out of the major leagues, if they had a designated hitter, they had to quit to this back part of the things like that. If he could have just been a DH and not had to play the field down there, could have played on and had a much longer career and accomplished a lot more at it. But they recognized their limitations, and some of them, Joe DiMaggio, walked away from baseball when his batting average no longer kept him up in the class of power of Joe DiMaggio of old and his running abilities to field. If he couldn't play at the level of a star, then Joe DiMaggio didn't intend to hang on. So he walked away. So there are people who identify their goals and see where they're at and where they're going. And they play within the concept of what they're doing. The hazards of the success-motivated lifestyle are usually more of a problem to others than they are a hindrance to the success of the person themselves, whereas the hazards of the security-motivated lifestyle are more of a hindrance to the person who has them rather than the others. Now, I want you to think about what I'm saying here. Success-motivated people are usually more of a problem to others than a hindrance to the success of themselves. Security-motivated people, it's the other way around because they're pushing so hard just for themselves. But the success-motivated person will use other people and hinder other people because they don't want other people to get ahead of them, supersede them, and get the glory they think belongs to them. Joseph E. Johnston, general in the Confederate States Army, was Brigadier General of Quartermaster General in the United States Army when he resigned his commission, joined the Confederacy. Well, the agreement was they came in under the rank that they had in the old Army. Well, Joe Johnson did not have the rank of a field general, but he had the rank of a staff general. Albert Sidney Johnston had rank as a field general officer, as the brevet brigadier general in command of the Pacific Division, having put together the army that went out to put down the Utah Rebellion uprising of Brigham Young and the Mormons trying to create a Mormon country. The Samuel Cooper, who was adjutant general of the old Union Army, was made adjutant general of the Confederate States Army by Jefferson Davis, and Samuel Cooper was given the senior four-star rank in the Confederate States Army, and he held it as the highest ranking officer, as a staff officer, until Robert E. Lee was promoted general-in-chief of all the armies in January of 1865, when the war was already lost. Basically, to the Confederates, that he was still fighting on, but the war was basically lost by then. Albert Sidney Johnston was the second ranking officer. Joseph E. Johnston was the third ranking officer. He resented the fact he had a full brigadier generals, and Sidney Johnston had a brevet brigadier generals, and Sidney was headed, but Sidney's was field and his was staff. Robert Lee's highest rank in the old Army was colonel, and he turned down a major general's appointment in the United States Army and full command of the Army. Was fourth ranked. Pierre Gustavus Tétant de Beauregard, PGT Beauregard, the hero of the Battle of Fort Sumter and one of the heroes of the Battle of Manassas Junction, which the North calls Bull Run, was the fifth ranking four-star general, fourth in the field. He'd only been a major in the United States Army. The old Army. But because of heroism early on in the war, he got high rank. But Johnston resented throughout the war that until Albert Sidney Johnston was killed, he always resented that Albert Sidney Johnston ranked ahead of him in field command. They were all three outstanding general officers. Prior to Joseph E. Johnston, he was a defense general. He should not have been put in command where he was. Lee was the smarter of the two of them. Stonewall Jackson was a better general than Joseph E. Johnston, but with nothing against Joe Johnston's abilities and stuff, but Joe Johnston believed if we just held out and kept the North from conquering the South long, that's only the North to get tired of fighting us and go home. And Lincoln and his men had no intention of letting us out of the South out. All they wanted to do was destroy the economic base in the South completely because the South was a barter economy and forced them into the cash economy doing business with New England with those people and what they were doing and changed the focus of things and where they were. And that's neither here nor there. The example I'm trying to give you is to show you something. A man can be hindered and can resent it for years. Joseph E. Johnston resented even in his memoirs after long after the war was over that he was not made the senior general at the beginning of the war. He couldn't see the difference between staff and field, though he was a graduate of the Military Academy at West Point and fully understood how rank went. People sometimes resent and try to prevent other people's successes because they are, and write them up. There were a number of generals in both North and South during the war that wrote books after the war and during the war wrote all kind of complaints against fellow officers trying to make themselves look good and blame the other officer for something. People do it in politics. People do it in stores, the backbiting. People do it in churches. They do it everywhere they go. They'll say they don't. You may or may not have ever done it. But the success-motivated person can't have anybody get in their way. I know pastors who are afraid to have a better Bible teacher there in their church because he might turn out to be a better Bible teacher than them. And if he's got enough maturity, he's not going to split the church. They have to worry about it. But they would rather let their people get fed less doctrine, lower quality of teaching, and be shown up as a teacher, even though God may be honoring them as a pastor, and they're doing a lot of things, and they do a fairly good job of teaching. Their problem may be that they don't spend enough time studying. All right, the independence motive-based lifestyle. The characteristics, philosophy, the highest virtue in life is personal liberty. They take Patrick Henry's famous statement, "Give me liberty or give me death," and they take the law of liberty, found in Scripture, and decide, "I have the right to do everything my way." They are Christian anarchists. These people are highly suspicious of any and all systems of control regulations as representing a threat to boxing them in. People have to be careful that there's always a hazard of confusing personal liberty with lawlessness. There's often a tendency to want to clash with authority. Authority is either championed by the person if he or she has it, or he is resented if his person is under authority. I've seen many people like that. The only churches they go to, they have to control the pastor. When they can't control the pastor, they go somewhere else. They'll support a ministry like mine if they think they can control me. They may give me some good advice on something, and I take it. Then one day they start trying to drive me in a direction I don't believe is right, and they find out that it's not going to work that way. And they're long gone daddies, because that's what they wanted to do, or long gone mamas. This person usually values the concept of freedom rather than what the freedom makes possible. The freedom fighter works long and hard to maintain his freedom to do this or that, but often never gets around to doing this or that in reality. A person may assert dogmatically that we must have our local church in the community because they weren't available should they ever want to show up. But if it suggests that they have a responsibility to keep it open and someone's is coercing their relation and putting them under pressure, they don't want to hear that they've got a responsibility within a local church to give to the local church, to offer to help the local church or whatever. Little churches don't always want your help. Sometimes they got their own systems and cliques and new people are not welcome in. Other times, as long as you'll come in and do it their way, boy, you're welcome in a hurry. But you've got problems with the independent style, whether it's the independence of the pastor, the independence of the local church, independence in business, or whatever it may be. This type of person may not be prosperous financially, but that's no problem. With independence, they have the potential for prosperity should they ever decide to pursue it, they think. Man called me on the telephone, was talking to me about something. He says, I have called every single goal opportunity for the last 30 years. And I talked to a man who admitted that I'd called every one of them. It's the when to buy short and goal. When to be buying short and make big profits off goal. I called him my name. I said, I come in out a multi-millionaire many times over. He nearly started explaining to me all the things that got in the way of him using his own advice, which he gave to other people. He enjoys the game. The man enjoys the game. He's got a lot of knowledge. He's had prosperity at times, but he blew the prosperity test. We're a product of our own decisions. I've never had a lot of prosperity. I've wasted what we've had sometimes, like we all do at times, buying non-essentials. Down there, we both feel guilty for it, though, because the potential to use is there. God doesn't want us to just, if God provides extra, then we're free to use, we'd have to use everything for God. We use something for ourselves. He certainly doesn't mind us having some of the nicer things at times. We just have to keep a balance in what we're doing and see the opportunities there. The independence lifestyle is based on the consideration that the pursuit of opportunities is necessary for life and that personal liberty is a channel to pursue those opportunities. He or she may not be successful, but with independence they're guaranteed the opportunity or the potential for it. Success is there if they ever decide they're ready for success. They may not be secure, but with independence they can establish systems to make him secure. At least he has the potential for security. He or she preserves their potential by preserving his options in life rather than pursuing them. This can often be the double-minded man of James chapter 1. And Jeremiah 4:3 it says, break up your fallow ground and sow out among thorns. Now what we have to do is we have to stir up fallow ground which has been lying dormant and ready for cultivation and is not designed to raise a positive crop among thorny bushes with old pithy canes from yesteryear. We're trying to challenge you in this series to prepare you for the future and where you're going. And so one thing we have to do is show you your options. Then we have people who live under the humanitarian motive. The humanitarian motive characteristics, usually characteristics by unselfishness, as to make up the person would give you the shirt off their back even if they're discomfort. The person has a strong trend to defer to others. This person normally gets satisfaction out of being a benefit to others, which at times believe his own personal condition, a state that is much to be desired. This is like the proverbial mechanic who fixes the cars for everyone else but his own will never run. The doctor who treats everybody else but his own family is ill. The person is very strong in the areas of kalos, K-L-O-S, good. That which is useful and doesn't pay too much attention to whether they will be rewardable or not because of their agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, which is the rewardable good, divine good. So current usefulness and what is done in life is more meaningful to this person than whether an action is rewardable in the future. This one is more of a doer than a learner. What he is learning is always translated into that which is practical. You do something, you're in the application of doctrine. Now, we have to apply doctrine. We're supposed to be busy bringing forth fruit for the Lord, sowing, watering, or reaping as the Lord allows us to do so. We're supposed to use our spiritual gifts. In life itself, we're supposed to be able to take care of our family and do things like that, but they're humanitarian. I know people who would give to the missions when their family needed something, and we need to give to missions. But they would rob their family, and their family resented it. But they were very busy. I made mistakes early in my marriage. I spent a lot of time out in the ministry work when I should have spent more time with my wife at times early on. I feel bad about that in the later years. Was the lifestyle of what we were doing in evangelistic outreach and stuff. And what I learned on that was not from myself, and my wife never complained. It was from a friend of mine that used to work with me in evangelistic outreach, attended Bible classes with me, came to prayer meetings I organized, men's prayer meetings I organized, and worked with the servicemen center that we had. And then one day, after he was dead and gone, his daughter let me know how much she was the youngest in the family, how much they resented all the times their daddy never was with them. He was so busy for God, he never had time for them. And I sincerely believe this girl did not know if her father, I know her father loved her to the best of his capacity, but she didn't know if he, I don't think when he died she knew whether her father loved him or not. I don't think his sons knew if she loved him or not, if he loved him or not. So you have people who do things humanitarian. And this man would buy the cheapest cut of meat to feed his family and give thousands of dollars to the work of the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with once in a while having a T-bone steak, or if you can afford it, or a porterhouse steak. I'd love it, or a lobster tail or something like that. I'd love it. But I'll never have it again. I've had it in the past. But the humanitarian type person is a doer, more of a doer than a learner. What is learned is always translated to that which is practical. There's a tendency toward impatience with things that do not seem to have current benefit. They find work toward long-range goal to be quite difficult, and also have a trend toward being like Martha in the Scriptures as she took care of the household and took care of the food to feed the Lord Jesus Christ, and things that she was doing and missed out on the Bible class to do things. Because she got distracted from Bible doctrine by the normalcy of life. Like Martha, they find it easy to expect everyone else to be just as eager for their projects, concerns, and burdens as they are. At a time, quantity overrules quality. I become discouraged at times that people were not excited about the Bible teaching potentials that we had, whether it was a radio ministry, a tape ministry, or whatever. Now, I learned over the years that I can't excite other people about this ministry. No matter what I say to them, they're not going to see the priorities, the values, and needs. The Holy Spirit has to put a burden in their heart. If He doesn't, there's nothing I can do about it. I feel guilty calling people and asking them to help, even when they've told me to call them, because they should be calling me saying, hey, what can we do for you? But that's never the way it works. Prosperity is only a means to accomplish the humanitarian objectives. A believer with this foundation motive fits fairly well into a reconciliation ministry, which requires a lot of groundbreaking on a human level before other things can be done on a spiritual level. There are pitfalls to the motive of humanitarian. First, distractions cause certain disorderness in life. 1 Corinthians 7:32-35. Distractions in life. 1 Corinthians 7:32-35. But I would have you without carelessness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, but he that pleases the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but she is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this is, I speak for your profit, not that I may cast a snare for you, but that which is coming, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. In other words, we get distracted by spiritual things through normal living. Although in the context it's talking about the marital relationship being the source of distraction, it can be anything in normalcy of life and normal living. It can include a humanitarian foundation of motives based on the person has more trouble in this area than others. It may be an attempt to try to please the other mate far beyond the reality and all the way to the idealistic level. Secondly, the humanitarian person often is unfruitful and has a sense of frustration because even when getting one thing done, he still has five more things to be done. This can be devastating if there is a constant measuring of what is accomplished or what is still left to do. This motive of life also is easy to confuse with the areas of strength of the old sin nature and therefore requires a great deal of discernment to know when one is expressing moral good, divine good, or human good. Another factor with the humanitarian expressions is that they often are requirements to be done rather than the expression of one's creativity. Therefore, one has to do them whether in fellowship or out of fellowship. It's also the tendency at the time to cover over a weakened spiritual condition with simply more activity that has a way of seeming to take the edge off one's spiritual deficiencies. So they get sidetracked into what they have to do, and they're busy doing it without concern for their needs. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forevermore, and even so come. Lord Jesus, amen. Crisis theology, also known as historical viewpoint of the man of destiny versus materialistic viewpoint of the man of today, also known as living in the directive will of the Father under pressure and testing. Crisis theology. We're going to try to get in this class. It'll be the 6th hour of the day if we make it. This will be the 20th. This is Bible study number 40. Today is December the 8th, 2008. We ship tapes, and as you know, in 20s, so this will give us another 20 hours of teaching to get out this year on crisis theology. All right, before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity of the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace and thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your Word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. I had the privilege recently of watching a movie from New Tribes Missions showing a missionary operation that was set up down in the South Pacific on an obscure island among a tribe that had never had any contact with Christianity in any kind of modern sense of the world at all. It took them 4 years to learn the language and get to know the people before they began evangelism, and 4 months to take them through from Genesis with the plan of God up to the point of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ in a way they could understand it, and 100 people got saved in one day. I looked at that movie and watched what they were showing down there. It reminded me again of the fact of Romans 11:33, or the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments and his ways past finding out. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9 says. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ was taken to this island, and people got saved. God had prepared the hearts. They prayed that they could go where there were prepared hearts, and they found prepared hearts. By contrast, in Luke 19:14, we have the quote of the mockers and the scorners saying, "We will not," at the trial of Christ, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to reign over us." God in His sovereignty reaches out in salvation. And people say, okay, well, I understand that God's not going to let anybody be lost that could be saved. I understand the pressure of what God is doing in a general way. I may call myself a 5-point Calvinist, 4-point Calvinist, or whatever, or even an 8-Arminian, but I basically say Calvinian, whatever you want to call me, but I kind of see this sort of thing. But what they don't see is Psalm 103:19, the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Well, the purpose of bringing up this movie was because the movie began with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when they were talking to the people, and they said to the people, a sovereign God beyond creation created, and He had a purpose in it. As one woman who was a leper was quoted as saying in the movie there that she wondered why she even lived. Here she was a leper and all kinds. She lost her hand, had no hands, and all that, been through so much stuff. Why was she alive? At least I think it was leprosy that she had. I was trying to listen. It was not a real good volume from where I was sitting to hear it all, but whatever she had no fingers on her hands. And her skin had blotches on it like leprosy. Now, the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. God is in control. So the first thing we have to do when we start looking at our moves with relationship to the financial patterns, which is what we're dealing at, is to recognize the sovereignty of God and realize that if God does not intend for us to be rich, there is nothing we can do to get rich. If God does not intend for us to succeed in certain ways, we will never succeed in those ways. We need to get our priorities in line. We need to search the Scriptures to see if these things be of God. We have to understand the divine will of God. We have to understand the directive will of God relates to what God would have us to do. The permissive will of God is always deals with sin and evil and what He allows but doesn't do. The optional will of God allows us to choose in areas that are neither sinful, nor is He meant to mandate on. These are the three categories that we have. But God has determined the end from the beginning, and God is a sovereign God, and though He gives us optional decisions to make in life, and He lets us choose between the directive and the permissive will of God, choose this day whom ye shall serve, and as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. We have to keep in mind that God is in final control, and God has determined the ends from the beginning. We have some very strange concepts among people as to what God is doing or not doing at any point of time and where it's coming from. So we get out and say, I hear a lot of people talk about the, over the years, you know, the abundant life. God has called us to the abundant life. Oh, He wants us to live the abundant life, and oh, He's going to do all these things for us in the abundant life. Now, they have it all associated strictly with temporal life issues, temporal life, health, wealth, and prosperity. Everything is what God has got for us, and what God wants us is going to do for us. Oh, He wants to make us rich. He wants us to do this. He wants us to do that. He wants us to do the other. God has quite, let me read you a quote, God has quite personally eschatologically disclosed Himself in the man Jesus and has spoken and acted through this man. Thus for John, Jesus as the Son is the full-fledged presence of God. And God personally meets men exclusively through the man Jesus. That's a quote from Kuhn's Theology. And that's what he says. Pretty clear what he's got to say there, and what he's doing. W. Kuhlman, that God's in control. William Kuhlman. To John says the only way you can see things is through Jesus. Being truly God and truly man, and being also the image of God and the archetype of humanity, Jesus is an ontological mediator between God and man. He is no less a mediator of true knowledge and of salvation, says Barrett. So we get the fact that we see God in Christ because Christ is God, and from C.K. Barrett we see that we see both God and man in Him. These are the dimensions. Christ is the center. Everything comes down to what is God doing on a certain plan at a certain given point of time. What does God have for you financially? What does God have for me financially? Does He want us all to be a Bill Gates type billionaire? No. Is it that important to God to show Christians, for Christians to have a swimming pool in their backyard, a condo on the big island in Hawaii, and a condo off the golf course at Palm Springs, California? If so, then why did we go for almost 2,000 years before there were any condos on the big island of Hawaii and before there were any condos off the golf course at Palm Springs? Why did all those Christians fail to have the abundant life? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't climb into a big car, air-conditioned car, and sit back and relax and drive down the road in the style of a car? How come he walked everywhere he went? I rode a donkey, and at least on one occasion we know of, but most of the places he walked. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that is now at last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am wherewith to be content. I know how both how to be a basis, how to do without. I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Getting our priorities in line with God. Getting our priorities in line with God. Understanding that the abundant life is not health, wealth, and prosperity for everybody. I've got a friend that totally believes that. Pentecostal Christian I've known for years. He totally believes that, and because when he got saved, God suddenly let him start making a lot of money. He decided that the two went together. He's bought into that. He's bought into the health, wealth, and prosperity concept all the way down the line. And nothing I ever said changed the man. He believed in positive thinking. He didn't want to hear negative thinking stuff. So he couldn't stay very long listening to my tapes or anything of mine because I was too negative. But we stayed friends over these years. I didn't hold against him his lack of understanding of doctrine because that's up to God. I've got to realize that only the Holy Spirit can make something clear to someone. It's not for me to do. Look at John chapter 10, verse 10. This is where it all comes from. John 10, 10. Now Paul said in Philippians, we have to know how to live with and live without. My wife and I have done both over the years. John 10, 10. "The thief cometh not, but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." Life more abundantly. Oh, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's what Christ came to do. How true it is. I will not take anything away from that. What has Christ said? "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Now notice this follows his reference to a thief. Here the Lord seems to be looking forward to the day of his second advent as he relates to the nation of Israel. Which, listen to what I'm saying here. In Romans 11:15 it says, "If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" In striking a chord with this, we have to note that the Lord's title in verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved, and shall go in and go out, and find pasture." This is the third of his I Am titles in the Gospel, the number which speaks of resurrection. Immediately following, we find Christ saying, "I am the good shepherd," in verse 11. The fourth of his I Am titles, the number of the earth. So when he refers to the abundant life, he is talking to the Jewish people. He is still before the cross, telling them that salvation will bring an abundant, that he is going to bring abundant life when he brings in the kingdom. The thief is the one who is on the outside. He's on the inside. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and go out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that I might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." Satan is the one who seeks to kill, steal, kill, and destroy. Putting it in a textual concept here, the shepherd's work for the Lord is the good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep, John 10:11. He's therefore the door by which if any man enter in, he shall be saved, John 10:9. This answers to Psalm 22. He is the great shepherd, brought again from the dead, which answers to Hebrews 13:20, to care for and make perfect the sheep. Answering to Psalm 23, he is the chief shepherd who is coming in glory to give crowns and rewards to the faithful shepherds. 1 Peter 5:4, answering to Psalm 24. Abundant life is not fancy cars and high quality living in America today. All right, our motives with relation to financial patterns and to our own economic and financial stability. 8 primary, more foundational motives for life. The first one we saw in the last class was a security motive, and this leads to preservation. And I wanted to emphasize something I did, and that is the need of a woman to have some kind of security. Now, a person living in upper poverty may find her security in her man, her husband, and the fact that he's doing the best he can in their marriage, they're happy. The unbeliever can find happiness. Ecclesiastes teaches this. The unbeliever can find happiness in his job and in his family. Well, if he's very poor and his job is hard, but he may still find the happiness, he can be contented with him. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, live joyfully with thy wife, whom thou lovest, all the days of the life of thy vanity, which has been given thee under the sun. All the days of thy vanity. Vanity there means emptiness in Hebrew. For this is the portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Now, everything has to be taken in its proper timing. Proper time and its proper place. The wife needs some kind of security. If she doesn't find that security, and she's frustrated in her soul. So marriage can give it to her even if she's not saved. But if she's saved in marriage, she can find it in Christ. I've known people who live very much in poverty and stuff, but their husbands were unsaved, but they found contentment in Christ to keep going. Take care of the kids and do the best they could. But this is upper middle class poverty, upper poverty level, not the low poverty levels where people live in total drudgery one day at a time and ask themselves, why am I alive today? Who don't care? Everything is that they're chained to the slavery of drudgery of life. The slavery existed throughout time. We know that after the flood, slavery existed, was in full existence down to, and there are still places where they were, there are slaves, there are girls, the young girls that are put into sexual slavery and things. You don't hear about it, they don't put chains on. Slavery's always had different aspects of it. There were the good slaves in Israel who wanted to become a doulos, a voluntary slave, when they were free to be let go, and had a hole bored through the ear. Scripture teaches this, they volunteered to be a slave forever. Because slavery gave them security, and they had a good master who took care of them. I'm not condoning slavery. I'm teaching that the Word of God, at no place can you point to a verse in the Word of God that says, there shall be no slavery. No. There shall be no one taken and forced into slavery against their will unless they're put into slavery to pay their debts and things that were done. But slavery is abolished and gone. That's not an issue. This is going to offend some people. What I'm trying to tell you, though, is there are people that could be happy in slavery. The Bible teaches are the voluntary slave, the doulos, the Greek, which is a translation from the Hebrew and the Septuagint, who had a hole bored through their ear. When a gold ring put in, they volunteered to stay a slave forever because they had a good master. And they didn't want to go back into the world system and try to make it on their own in poverty. And they voluntarily did this. This was a part of the Hebrew economy. And so you've got to understand, but there were other people that were slaves that were beaten and mistreated and all that, and they certainly didn't want to stay in their beaten, mistreated condition. You see, things become relative. There were serfs who were willing to stay on the land under one man because they had a cottage and a little garden they could have. They didn't have much, and they had to. When war came, the lords, this is during the feudal days of the Middle Ages, war came, the lord of the manor there, whether he was a duke or an earl or a count, whatever he was supposed to fly troops to the king, so he would call out his troops, and they would take from among the serfs that he had, and they would go out and fight for him. And they would come back, but they were happy in what they were doing. And you say, how could they be happy? Because it was the best that they knew, and it was better than what they saw others having. There was some kind of security, and people want some kind of security. A lot of people upset today because they put their faith in Social Security, or they put their faith in pension programs that have been destroyed now or being revised or whatever. Our faith must be in God. We will look at the prosperity motive today in this class. The motive-based lifestyle characteristics, there are opportunities orientated people, especially opportunities to make money. The lifestyle itself is usually that which provides the necessity for continual self-discipline rather than prosperity giving rise to improved lifestyles, i.e., the credit society in full bloom, the monthly payment syndrome keeps one's nose to the grindstone. These people usually do not enjoy the benefits of use of their prosperity because A, they never have learned how to use it, and B, they don't have time to use it. And C, they really get their satisfaction from the making of money and the accumulation of wealth rather than the use of it. These people are never satisfied with the accumulation of just quantity, because as they view prosperity, it is to be interpreted as accelerated increase, not just the abundance of quantity. The philosophy is set forth in the following statement: each year one should earn money, have a large profit margin than the larger profit margin than the year before. That's been said a number of times by a number of people. Prosperity is looked at as the foundation for security. Security is seen in what potential the prosperity can provide. You can buy whatever security demands, they say. If you got enough prosperity, you can buy whatever it demands. Have you ever considered that when people make money, they have a history? Money represents the keeping of this world. Countries have a history of putting the image of their worldly authorities on money. The final money system is going to have the Antichrist on it. Here's Mark 666. What happens? People believe in putting money. Caesar had to have his picture on the money. The different Caesars had to have their picture on the money. We put George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Alexander Hamilton, James Madison on the money. I mean, the money systems, what we had. Money represents security, power, and authority, people think. So we accumulate goods or money. Security is seen in what potential the prosperity can provide. You can buy security, as we said. Anything which is a threat to the life system that ensures the prosperity takes second place. Success may often elude the person with the prosperity motive. Success depends on setting goals and often sacrificing for them. This often becomes too high a price to pay. The person often becomes penny wise and dollar foolish. They're driven into what to do, so they make poor decisions trying to accumulate money. I've had people tell me they want me to sign up for certain system thing, pyramid schemes or whatever it might be, because I can make money off these things if I'll just sign up. And they're going to make money by me signing up, and they're going to sell me products I got to go out and sell to somebody else. And I've had more than one person tell me, I don't care if it was Amway, if it was one of these others that are out there, there's been a bunch of them down there. I've had, they always told me what I could do in this type of operation to make money. And you know what I've told these people from time to time? They always got mad at me. Well, why don't, since I'm called to teach the Word of God, why don't you go do it, make all the money, and support our ministry? If there's unlimited wealth out there, then you can take care of us, because we don't need that much. But that's not what they want. That's not what they want. Having made tents over the years, that's using Paul's terminology that we use, never actually made a tent for a job, but called tent making, taking secular jobs to earn your income with. I've gotten involved with people in a few Christian things like that to work with, and I'd always lost money on them. I always lost money. I'm not a salesman that can con Christians into buying something, and even if I believe in the product, if they show a little interest in it, I walk away. That's just it is. Now, I've sold stuff. I worked in stores selling stuff. People come in looking for something, and I would sell them and try to sell them goods. I'm a pretty good salesman, that day. But going around taking things, I've watched Christians make money off other Christians. I've watched Christians move from church to church. They go into a church and have a product that they're pushing. They sell it to all the people in that church, and they pack them and go to another church. They've made their living going church to church. And they've argued with me about, well, what's wrong with selling our products to Christians? Well, why don't you stay in one place and let God promote you and sell your products and go if you got a good product out there. God will provide it. You sell it to Christians and non-Christians alike, which they do anyway. But the thing about it is, people sometimes feel pressured or obligated to buy from somebody. If they sell it up for different products over a period of time, they keep coming back to you, you get tired of it too. People separate from. But the problem is, are you willing to settle for what God has got for you? And prosperity, is nothing wrong with having some prosperity if God wants you to have it. Don't misunderstand. But prosperity gives you an opportunity to do other things. It's not just for the accumulation of goods. I always say, if somebody gave me $1 million, I wouldn't have it very long. I would try to buy my wife a house. Of course, today houses cost so much money. When I said that, $1 million meant something. You could buy a house for $25,000 to $50,000. I'd love to have a house my wife could have access in and out of and do things with. Today, to find the right house for her and have the things she'd want cost her $1 million. A place that she could live and take care of and live in for the rest of her life or something. Wouldn't have to be big or anything else. But that's not my destiny. I'm never going to own a home in this world, I'm sure. And God's got to take care of things. So I'm not worried about it, but we've tried our best. But the thing is that prosperity is an issue that there's nothing wrong with having some prosperity, but see it as opportunity from God. There's nothing wrong with living well, if God allows you to live well. I'm not condemning that. We're talking about the prosperity motive, in which people are driven to keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on obtaining goods. So prosperity is looked for as a foundation for security. Anything which is a threat to the life system that ensured the prosperity takes second place. Success may often elude the person with the prosperity motive. Success depends on setting goals or sacrificing for them. This may become too high a price to pay. Personal status only matters to this person within the range of how that status would affect the prosperity of the person. This type of person usually forms relationships with those who can benefit them financially. There is something to be gained in the relationship in a monetary manner, and then they break off the fellowship. The relationship, and there's nothing to be made there. Prosperity is, to them, is the accumulation of goods, which raises the potential, which provides a security, which in turn gives one a sense of independence, which will allow humanitarian expression, providing a source of approbation, stimulating them to pursue even higher levels. And we run the circle through again. I repeat, prosperity is then the accumulation of goods, which raises the potential, which provides a security, which in turn gives one a sense of independence, which will allow humanitarian expression, providing a source of approbation, stimulating them to pursue even higher levels, and to rerun the circle through again. If walking over people with a hazard of security-based person and preoccupation with self things, coupled with impressing people, would be the hazard of the prosperity motive-based person. Then we come to the third group. The third group is the success-motivated person. This is the accomplishment of goals. This type of personal lifestyle is project-orientated rather than people-centered. The person sets goals, often idealistic, and are unmotivated in life features which seem to be unrelated to these goals. They're usually personal development orientated, and it serves as a vehicle for reaching their goal. There are a lot of people I know who are always studying, but they have no reason behind their study. Even people who study the Bible ought to have no reason behind their study. They're out to accumulate a lot of facts and things for their own self-satisfaction. Now, I've got a ton of facts from them floating around in my head in the area of baseball, because I love baseball, but I refused to remain with the Society of Americans for Baseball Research long ago, because I realized Sabre had become, in the very beginning, was becoming a religion to people to whom baseball statistics made the most of it. These nerds became baseball statistical nerds. Now they influenced how Major League Baseball is played with Sabre, with what's called Sabonomics and stuff. But I disagree with some of their conclusions, some of the things they do. I still think the most important statistic in all of baseball is totally ignored for your position players. That is to take the number of runs scored plus the number of RBIs by a player, subtract from them the number of home runs hit because they're included in both figures to get what I used to call net runs. They call runs produced and save, but that's all right. I'll take the net run, the runs produced and title for it. But then I say you divide it by the number of plate appearances and get the, what are the odds of scoring a run with, of this man either driving in or scoring a run every time he steps to the plate, because games are won by scoring runs. Not a pitching statistic, a hitter statistic. But they look at that down there for that and they understand it. But I'm not trying to teach you baseball. I'm trying to make an example of something, though. I play around with baseball statistics when my brain is almost dead sometimes, and I want to bring it back to life a little bit. But I go a long time without it, too. Sometimes I redo some of the same stuff for mental exercises and mathematics. My brain. I haven't kept everything in notebooks and stuff over the years the way I wanted to start out to do and some of the baseball stuff I've done. But I just understand something. You need to have an object and a goal in what you're doing. If you're reading for pleasure, read for pleasure what you can enjoy reading for pleasure. I do that. I read westerns. I read some mysteries. I read a lot of historical fiction. I reread a lot of historical fiction the last couple of years that I read years ago, classics. If I live long enough, I may read a few more, but this is a time when I can't think theologically anymore, or when I can't sit down. I can sit, if I pick up Imperium, or if I pick up The Decline of the West, or if I pick up Human Action, or some of these other things that take deep understanding and deep thinking in, whatever it may be that I'm reading down there, after a while, there are times when I can't concentrate at that level. There are times, but I can sit down and I can read a military history. I can read a fictional, historical novel. Many of whom have great stories related to people examples. You can find doctrinal examples out there. For example, Robinson Crusoe deals with the sovereignty of God and the directive will of man versus the permissive will of man, the overruling will of man. Fascinating book on that. Ivanhoe deals with the issues of honor and integrity, even in dealing with the unbeliever, the unsaved Jewish people, but not discriminating against them. And where's that? Well, being patriotic to your country as you see it. Or the Scottish Chiefs, the story of Wallace that I like. Or whatever it may be. We need to get, but those things are for pleasure or for sideline issues. We need to study the Word of God for the purpose of becoming closer to God and for living the Christian way of life. The success motivated based lifestyle there, the person is project orientated. Their goals are often idealistic and are unmotivated in life features which seem to be unrelated to the goals. Personal development goals. They tend to be private people who consider the expectations or expressions of others as intrusions into their own lives, and those intrusions as obstacles to their own ambitions and goals, which are obviously more and more important than those of others. Can't people see what I'm doing? How can they bother me with their trivia? Now this guy may be orientated as with a wood shop. It may not be in a thinking area down there, a metal shop inside of his garage down there, or built onto his house. He's always making improvements, fooling with gadgets and doing all kind of things, which is not necessarily a practical aspect out of it or something else. And maybe whatever his goals are, they may vary. Now, I know people who work in their 70s or 80s and their goals are to provide, as Christians, provide them with more opportunities to serve others. Some of them do it because they have no other way to live, because they're barely surviving. Some can survive, they're middle class or upper middle class, but they want to keep paying their way one day at a time and not touch into the principle of any saving and still be able to serve the Lord. Security causes people not to want to touch principle. And I hate to touch principle either, but sometimes you may have to if you've got any principle to touch. And other times you watch principle just disappears in the stock market. See, the goal-oriented people Prosperity is not nearly as important as accomplishment. Prosperity only serves to help achieve the goals they set, and after reaching the goal, then they donate the material gain of the goal achieved to charity somewhere. They usually achieve success by competency, consistency, and the sheer weight of their determination, and the ability to hold off all factors, grasping for their time, energies, ideas, etc. They can focus in. Inventors do this. They can focus in. A lot of inventors never get rich, by the way. Someone comes along and steals their invention one way or another from them, or cons them out of most of what they would have made off of it, when they seek people to finance it and do it. I had a friend of mine who died in poverty down in Texas for practical purposes, who was an inventor that had many, many patents. You know, patents that Boeing Aircraft Company used in the early days when him and Bill Boeing Sr. were partners and friends. He was never a partner in Boeing of many things he did. His name was Harry Brown, a highly respected man. His old age, Harry's suits were dirty. He didn't have a lot of money to clean them at times. He was living in a small hotel room in downtown Seattle. He let his hair grow long, but he was didn't have anybody to cut it, and he couldn't afford it. He wasn't saving money on the barber. Harry was an eccentric inventor. He used to come down to the Republican Club, but I was invited to have lunch out down there, and along the way over the years. One man said to me, you shouldn't discourage this man from coming around. We can't build this club with him. Well, a few weeks after that, we were having a meeting down there with a key speaker. And in walked Bill Boeing Jr. And in walked, moved it to the college club. And in walked, Charles O'Carroll, who was a former prosecuting attorney for 25 years, state of King County, and big Republican leader for many, many years, and my mind just quit for a second, as well as my own name. He was the founder of PACCAR. He was the founder of one of the founders of Lockheed, when he took Seattle Boat and Building and turned it into Lockheed Shipyard and all. Captain McCurdy, how can I forget his name? And they came in, they gathered around their friend Harry Brown. And all of a sudden, this politician didn't know what to do with Harry Brown. When they found out that some of those powerful people in the Republican Party, some of those powerful businessmen in the state of Washington were impressed with and friends of Harry Brown. Now, I may have offended somebody by telling you that I went to a Republican Party luncheons. Well, when I lived in the South, I used to go to Southern Democrat Party luncheons sometimes, too, and a lot of other things. Independent parties, too. I'm not a political party man today. I want you to understand that. Not promoting political parties. Cursed he that trusted the man, promoting Jesus Christ and crucified dead men. I'm just trying to give you examples of people. Well, Harry Brown was a man who worked with invention stuff. In fact, he had some fantastic things in the use of magnetic power he was working on when he died. Some things he had developed was blacklisted from using over the years and stuff as people fought it because it would cost them money to have it developed. Put them out of business and what they wanted. But that's the evil day. But Harry got satisfaction in accomplishing by inventing things, getting patents on things. He had competency, consistency, sheer determination, and he could grasp and concentrate, tunnel vision to what he was working on. These kind of people often face the hazards of frustration when a goal could not be reached, or when between goals there seemed to be nothing to accomplish. They have no world to conquer. As Alexander the Great sat down and cried, when he thought there were no more worlds to conquer. Direction of life is tied directly to the pursuit of some goal, getting a degree, landing a sale, building a home. These goals are usually projections that captivate their attention, stimulate their emotions, or call upon some hidden talent, such as some crisis would afford. Where the prosperity motive has more of a concrete way of looking at life. The success motive has more of an abstract way of looking at life. The project or goals may be in the realm of the intangible as well as the real world of things. The success motive person usually will look at his weakness and deficiencies often more objectively, very objectively, I'm sorry, but not with panic. He will hastily show how he has circumvented them and still accomplished what he set out to do. This is usually true because the success motivated type doesn't set or pursue idealistic goals, but realistic ones. They're comfortable within the strengths of the person, therefore the deficiencies or weaknesses really pose no threat to them. They say, I know my limitations. And you baseball players who played back in the 1930s and 40s and 50s in Major League Baseball before expansion, you'd wish when they saw expansion baseball come in, they could have lived to play in that era. Some of them spent years out here in the Pacific Coast League and never got a shot at the Major Leagues, only had a brief shot at the Major Leagues. JoJo White was a center fielder, 34-35, Detroit Tiger World Championship team in 35, American League champions both 34 and 35. But JoJo didn't hit high enough for a center fielder in the Major Leagues, fantastic glove man. So he stayed right up back out here in the Coast League playing for years and years and years. Probably almost not quite 3,000 hits over his career, major and minor alike. But if it had been expansion baseball, JoJo White would have played Major League Baseball for 20 years. The opportunity wasn't there for him. Other ball players who dropped out of the Major Leagues, if they had a designated hitter, they had to quit to this back part of the thing like that. If it could have just been a DH and not had to play the field down there, could have played on and had a much longer career and accomplished a lot more at it. But they recognized their limitations, and some of them, Joe DiMaggio, walked away from baseball when his batting average no longer kept him up in the class of power of Joe DiMaggio of old and his running abilities to field. If he couldn't play the level of a star, then Joe DiMaggio didn't intend to hang on. So he walked away. So there are people who identify their goals and see where they're at and where they're going, and they play within the concept of what they're doing. The hazards of the success-motivated lifestyle are usually more of a problem to others than they are a hindrance to the success of the person themselves, whereas the hazards of the security-motivated lifestyle are more of a hindrance to the person who has them rather than the others. Now, I want you to think about what I'm saying here. Success-motivated people are usually more of a problem to others than a hindrance to the success of themselves. Security-motivated people, it's the other way around because they're pushing so hard just for themselves. But the success-motivated person will use other people and hinder other people because they don't want other people to get ahead of them, supersede them, and get the glory they think belongs to them. Joseph E. Johnston, general in the Confederate States Army, was Brigadier General of Quartermaster General in the United States Army when he resigned his commission and joined the Confederacy. Well, the agreement was they came in out of the rank that they had the old army. Well, Joe Johnston did not have the rank of a field general, but he had the rank of a staff general. Albert Sidney Johnston had rank as a field general officer, as the brevet brigadier general in command of the Pacific Division, having put together the army that went out to put down the Utah rebellion uprising of Brigham Young and the Mormons trying to create a Mormon country. The Samuel Cooper, who was adjutant general of the old Union Army, was made adjutant general of the Confederate States Army by Jefferson Davis, and Samuel Cooper was given the senior four-star rank in the Confederate States Army, and he held it as the highest-ranking officer, as a staff officer, until Robert E. Lee was promoted general-in-chief of all the armies in January of 1865 when the war was already lost. Basically to the Confederates, and they were still fighting on, but the war was basically lost by then. Albert Sidney Johnston was the second ranking officer. Joseph E. Johnston was the third ranking officer. He resented the fact he had a full brigadier generals and Sidney Johnston had a brevet brigadier generals that Sidney was in, but Sidney's was field and his was staff. Robert Lee's highest rank in the old army was colonel, and he turned down a major general's appointment in the United States Army and full command of the army. Was fourth ranked. Pierre Gustavus Tétant de Beauregard, PGT Beauregard, the hero of the Battle of Fort Sumter and one of the heroes of the Battle of Manassas Junction, which the North calls Bull Run, was the fifth-ranking four-star general, fourth in the field. He'd only been a major in the United States Army, the old Army. But because of heroism early on in the war, he got high rank. But Johnston resented throughout the war that until Albert Sidney Johnston was killed, he always resented that Albert Sidney Johnston ranked ahead of him in field command. There were all three outstanding general officers, probably with Joseph E. Johnston. He was a defense general. He should not have been put in command where he was. Lee was the smarter of the two of them. Stonewall Jackson was a better general than Joseph E. Johnston, but with nothing against Joe Johnston's abilities and stuff. But Joe Johnston believed if we just held out and kept the North from conquering the South Line, us only the North to get tired of fighting us and go home. And Lincoln and his men had no intention of letting us out of the South. The South out, all they wanted to do was destroy the economic base in the South completely because the South was a barter economy and forced them into the cash economy doing business with New England with those people and what they were doing and changed the focus of things and where they were. And that's neither here nor there. The example I'm trying to give you is to show you something. A man can be hindered and can resent it for years. Joseph E. Johnston resented even in his memoirs after long after the war was over that he was not made the senior general at the beginning of the war. He couldn't see the difference between staff and field. He was a graduate of the Military Academy at West Point and fully understood how rank went. People sometimes resent and try to prevent other people's successes because they are, and write them up. There were a number of generals that were North and South during the war that wrote books after the war and during the war wrote all kind of complaints against fellow officers trying to make themselves look good and blame the other officer for something. People do it in politics. People do it in stores, the backbiting. People do it in churches. They do it everywhere they go. Don't say they don't. You may or may not have ever done it. But the success-motivated person can't have anybody get in their way. I know pastors who are afraid to have a better Bible teacher there in their church because he might turn out to be a better Bible teacher than them. And if he's got enough maturity, he's not going to split the church. They have to worry about it. But they would rather let their people get fed less doctrine, lower quality of teaching, and be shown up as a teacher, even though God may be honoring them as a pastor, and they're doing a lot of things, and they do a fairly good job of teaching. Their problem may be that they don't spend enough time studying. All right, the independence motive-based lifestyle. The characteristics, philosophy, the highest virtue in life is personal liberty. They take Patrick Henry's famous statement, give me liberty or give me death, and they take the law of liberty, found in Scripture, and decide I have the right to do everything my way. They are Christian anarchists. These people are highly suspicious of any and all systems of control, regulations as representing a threat to boxing them in. People have to be careful that there's always a hazard of confusing personal liberty with lawlessness. There's often a tendency to want to clash with authority. Authority is either championed by the person if he or she has it, or he is resented if his person is under authority. I've seen many people like that. The only churches they go to, they have to control the pastor. When they can't control the pastor, they go somewhere else. They'll support a ministry like mine if they think they can control it. They may give me some good advice on something, and I take it. Then one day they start trying to drive me in a direction I don't believe is right, and they find out that it's not going to work that way. And they're long gone daddies, because that's what they wanted to do, or long gone mamas. This person usually values the concept of freedom rather than what the freedom makes possible. The freedom fighter works long and hard to maintain his freedom to do this or that, but often never gets around to doing this or that in reality. A person may assert dogmatically that we must have our local church in the community because they weren't available should they ever want to show up. But if it suggests that they have a responsibility to keep it open and someone's is coercing their volition, put them under pressure. They don't want to hear that they've got a responsibility within a local church. To give to the local church, to offer to help the local church, or whatever. The local churches don't always want your help. Sometimes they got their own systems and cliques, and new people are not welcome in. Other times, as long as you'll come in and do it their way, boy, you're welcome in a hurry. But you've got problems with the independent style, whether it's the independence of the pastor, the independence of the local church, the independence in business, or whatever it may be. This type of person may not be prosperous financially, but that's no problem. With independence, they have the potential for prosperity should they ever decide to pursue it, they think. A man called me on the telephone, was talking to me about something. He says, I have called every single goal, opportunity for the last 30 years, and I talked to a man who admitted that I'd called every one of them as to when to buy short and gold, when to be buying short and make big profits off gold. I called him by name. I said, I come in out a multi-millionaire many times over. He immediately started explaining to me all the things that got in the way of him using his own advice, which he gave to other people. He enjoys the game. The man enjoys the game. He's got a lot of knowledge. He's had prosperity at times, but he blew the prosperity test. We're a product of our own decisions. I've never had a lot of prosperity. I've wasted what little I've had sometimes, like we all do at times, buying non-essentials. Now that, we must feel guilty for it, though, because the potential to utilize is there. God then wants to just, if God provides extra, then we're free to use, we'd have to use everything for God. We use something for ourselves. He certainly doesn't mind us having some of the nicer things at times. We just have to keep a balance in what we're doing and see the opportunities there. The independence lifestyle is based on the consideration that the pursuit of opportunities is necessary for life and that personal liberty is the channel to pursue those opportunities. He or she may not be successful, but with independence they're guaranteed the opportunity or the potential for it. Success is there if they ever decide they're ready for success. They may not be secure, but with independence they can establish systems to make him secure. At least he has the potential for security. He or she preserves their potential by preserving his options in life rather than pursuing them. This can often be the double-minded man of James chapter 1. In Jeremiah 4:3 it says, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Now, what we have to do is we have to stir up fallow ground, which has been lying dormant and ready for cultivation. It is not designed to raise a positive crop among thorny bushes with old pithy canes from yesteryear. We're trying to challenge you in this series to prepare you for the future and where you're going. And so one thing we have to do is show you your options. Then we have people who live under the humanitarian motive. The humanitarian motive characteristics, usually characteristics by unselfishness, as to make up the person would give you the shirt off their back even if they're discomfort. The person has a strong trend to defer to others. This person normally gets satisfaction out of being a benefit to others, which at times may leave his own personal condition in a state that is much to be desired. This is like the proverbial mechanic who fixes the cars for everyone else but his own will never run. The doctor who treats everybody else but his own family is ill. The person is very strong in the areas of kalos, K-L-O-S, good, that which is useful and doesn't pay too much attention to whether they will be rewardable or not because of their agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, which is the rewardable good, divine good. So current usefulness and what is done in life is more meaningful to this person than whether an action is rewardable in the future. This one is more of a doer than a learner. What he is learning is always translated into that which is practical. You do something, you're in the application of doctrine. Now we have to apply doctrine. We're supposed to be busy bringing forth fruit for the Lord, sowing, watering, or reaping as the Lord allows us to do so. We're supposed to use our spiritual gifts. And life itself, we're supposed to be able to take care of our family and do things like that, but they're humanitarian. I know people who would give to the missions when their family needed something, and we need to give to missions. But they would rob their family resented it. But they were very busy. I made mistakes early in my marriage. I spent a lot of time out in the ministry work when I should have spent more time with my wife at times early on. I feel bad about that in the later years. It was the lifestyle of what we were doing in evangelistic outreach and stuff. And what I learned on that was not from myself, and my wife never complained. It was from a friend of mine that used to work with me in evangelistic outreach, attended Bible classes with me, came to prayer meetings I organized, men's prayer meetings I organized, and work with the servicemen center that we had. And then one day, after he was dead and gone, his daughter let me know how much she was the youngest in the family, how much they resented all the times their daddy never was with them. He was so busy for God, he never had time for them. And I sincerely believe this girl did not know her father. I know her father loved her to the best of his capacity, but she didn't know if he died. I don't think when he died she knew whether her father loved him or not. I don't think his sons knew if she loved him or not, if he loved him or not. So you have people who do things humanitarian. And this man would buy the cheapest cut of meat to feed his family and give $1,000 to the work of the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with once in a while having a T-bone steak, or if you can afford it, a porterhouse steak. I'd love it, or a lobster tail or something like that. I'd love it. But I'll never have it again. I've had it in the past. But the humanitarian type person is a doer, more of a doer than a learner. What is learned is always translated to that which is practical. There's a tendency toward impatience with things that do not seem to have current benefit. They find work toward long-range goals to be quite difficult, and also have a trend toward being like Martha in the Scriptures as she took care of the household and took care of the food to feed the Lord Jesus Christ, and things that she was doing and missed out on the Bible class to do things, because she got distracted from Bible doctrine by the normalcy of life. Like Martha, they find it easy to expect everyone else to be just as eager for their projects, concerns, and burdens as they are. At a time, quantity overrules quality. I become discouraged at times that people were not excited about the Bible teaching potentials that we had, whether it was a radio ministry, a tape ministry, or whatever. But I learned over the years that I can't excite other people about this ministry. No matter what I say to them, they're not going to see the priorities, the values, and needs. The Holy Spirit has to put a burden in their heart. If He doesn't, there's nothing I can do about it. I feel guilty calling people and asking them to help, even when they've told me to call them, because they should be calling me saying, hey, what can we do for you? But that's never the way it works. Prosperity is only a means to accomplish the humanitarian objectives. A believer with this foundation belief fits fairly well into a reconciliation ministry, which requires a lot of groundbreaking on a human level before other things can be done on a spiritual level. There are pitfalls to the motive of humanitarian. First, distractions cause certain disorderness in life. 1 Corinthians 7, 32-35. Distractions in life, 1 Corinthians 7, 32-35. But I would have you without carelessness. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, but he that pleases the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between... also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, she may be holy both in body and spirit, but she is married, cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this is, I speak for your profit, not that I may cast a snare for you, but that which is coming, that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. In other words, we get distracted by spiritual things through normal living. Although in the context it's talking about the marital relationship being the source of distraction, it can be anything in normalcy of life and normal living. It can include a humanitarian foundation of motives based on a person has more trouble in this area than others. It may be an attempt to try to please the other mate far beyond the reality and all the way to the idealistic level. Secondly, the humanitarian person often is unfruitful and has a sense of frustration, because even when getting one thing done, he still has five more things to be done. This can be devastating if there is a constant measuring of what is accomplished with what is still left to do. This motive of life also is easy to confuse with the areas of strength of the old sin nature, and therefore requires a great deal of discernment to know when one is expressing moral good, divine good, or human good. Another factor with the humanitarian expressions is that they often are requirements to be done rather than the expression of one's creativity. Therefore, one has to do them whether in fellowship or out of fellowship. It's also the tendency at the time to cover over a weakened spiritual condition with simply more activity that has a way of seeming to take the edge off one's spiritual deficiencies. So they get sidetracked into what they have to do, and they're busy doing it without concern for their needs. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void, will accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forevermore, said even so come. Lord Jesus, amen.